Thank you so much, Brother Smith. I'm honored to be here. It's a privilege to stand in this pulpit. Thank you, Dr. Comfort, for your gracious and kind invitation. Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Every time I come here to be with the other preachers, without fail, I receive information. I've been preaching for quite a few years, but there's a lot I still don't know that I need to know. Every time I come here, from every single preacher, without exception, I receive information, inspiration, and often rebuke and correction for my own spirit and my own walk with the Lord. And I'm just so honored to be here. Would you turn, please, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. We'll begin our reading at the first verse. Numbers chapter 11, verse number 1. And when the people of Israel, complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of Delium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Now my text is the fourth part of verse 1. The fire of the Lord consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the title of the message is, The Dangers of Living in the Uttermost Parts of the Camp. The Dangers of Living in the Uttermost Parts of the Camp. Now, we find the description of God's prescribed arrangement of the Hebrew encampment in detail in Numbers chapters 2 and 3, God prescribed the arrangement for the tribes in the encampment. One commentator writes so beautifully, the significance of this arrangement for the Hebrew encampment is better understood if we were to consider a Bedouin company moving about in the desert. Every camp has its sheikh or chieftain. We see him leading the way on his camel or Arab steed, and carrying in his hand his spear, which varies from 15 to 20 feet in length. When the chieftain wanted to settle his camp for a while, he would just plant his spear into the ground. That was the sign of rest. His servants would immediately erect their master's tents behind the spear and then pitch their own tents around in a circle or circles according to the size of the camp. The sheikh then dwelt in the midst of his people. When he desired to move on, he removed his spear from the ground and rode forth. So we see the picture. A company of about 1.5 million people wandering through the wilderness. Their chieftain is Jehovah God, whose spear is a pillar of cloud and fire. When it moves, they move. When it stays, they stay. His servants, the Levites, that is, Jehovah's servants, the Levites, pitch their master's tent, capital M. The Levites pitch their master's tent, the tabernacle, while the host pitch around. And so, we know something about the pattern of the encampment. Judah with Issachar and Zebulun were on the east. On the south was the encampment of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad under the standard of Reuben. At the back of the tabernacle, westward, was Ephraim, together with his associates, Manasseh and Benjamin. To the north was Dan, accompanied by Asher and Naphtali. But let's not forget that last tribe, the tribe of Levi. This tribe was divided into four families. And these four families that made up Levi pitched between the tabernacle and the camp, a family on each side. So there was, in effect, an inner encampment made up of four families of Levi, and then there was the outer encampment. 8,600 of the family of Kohath occupied the south side. The Gershonites were on the west, numbering 7,500. On the north were the Merarites, another 6,200. And on the front, or the east, were the tents of the fourth family, made up of Moses the leader, Aaron the high priest, and the sons of Aaron the priests. And then right in the center was God. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have this to say about this encampment and the area that is designated as the uttermost parts of the camp. This is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. It's worthy of notice that the discontent seems to have been confined to the extremities, the fringes, the outer edges of the camp, where, in all likelihood, the mixed multitude had their station. Are you familiar with the mixed multitude? The mixed multitude was composed of other Semites. We tend to think that the only Semites were the Hebrews or the Jews. There were other Semitic groups. And it's believed that the mixed multitude was composed of other Semites who had settled in the Nile Delta, and according to Exodus 12:38, some Egyptians who chose to go with the Hebrews at the time of the Exodus. So it indeed is a mixed multitude of other Semitic groups and some Egyptians. And the commentators write that it seems that it was where the mixed multitude had their appointed station that the discontent originated. And they continue. At the intercession of Moses, the appalling judgment by fire ceased, and the name given to the place, Taberah, a burning, remained ever after a monument of national sin and national punishment. Well, what are the dangers of living in the uttermost parts of the camp, what are they? Well, number one, by definition, this is where people live on the periphery of things. And it's always dangerous to live on the periphery of things. Now, as we move through the message tonight, I want you to be associating the camp with your own personal life and your own personal profession of faith and your own walk with the Lord. That can be our camp. I want you also to think about your marriage. If you're married, that too is a camp. There are danger areas in our personal walk with God, and there are danger areas of the marital relationship. And I want you to think of other camps. I want you to think about your place in your local church. Because there's a heart of a local church, and there are the extremities of every local church. Think about your relationship to your local assembly where you chose to become a member. Think also about your role and place in this Bible College, Ambassador Baptist College. Think of your role in connection and relationship to this college, whether you're a student or a faculty member. The first danger is that, by definition, that's where people live, on the edge of things. Here, in the uttermost parts of the camp, whether a walk with God, a marriage, a local church relationship, or a college relationship, people here in the uttermost parts of the camp just live on the fringe of things. They just live on the edge. They're only in enough that others see they're in. They're in no more. They're just on the fringe. They're just on the edge. And how pastors have them in the churches, and we sure find out where they are on Sunday night and prayer meeting night. In the uttermost parts of the camp, people are detached from the heartbeat of God and the heartbeat of the ministry. My father was a Canadian farmer, and he never got beyond the fifth grade. But he did love the Bible. He was a godly man. One of his favorite verses was Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And I will tell you that whatever you're going to be in, whether it's as a student at Ambassador Baptist College, or a faculty member at Ambassador, or a farmer, or a teacher, or a banker, or a doctor, or a missionary, whatever you're going to do, throw your complete self into it. Give it all you've got. Don't just be tentative. Don't just keep a bridge up so you can go back. Don't be tentative in anything that you're involved in life. Being tentative in marriage does not work. Your spouse will sense it. Being tentative as a student does not work. It'll even impact your grade. Your prof will sense that you're tentative about that course. You're just on the extremities. You're in the uttermost parts of the camp in that course. If you're going to be involved in a relationship, your relationship with the Lord, your spouse, the local church, the college, pull out all the stops. Go full throttle for the glory of God. Why would you be mediocre? Why mediocre in the relationship with God? Why mediocre as a spouse, a sweetheart, a father, a mother? Why mediocre as a student? Why mediocre in the uttermost parts of the camp as a prof at Ambassador Baptist College? Those who are tentative on the fringe accomplish very little. There's a second danger of living in the uttermost parts of the camp. That is, this is where the silence of ingratitude speaks volumes. And you see, it's here by not being here. And who but a Baptist preacher could get away with talking like that? It's here by not being here, It's the danger of the silence or the void or the vacuum of ingratitude. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. This is a well-known passage that speaks of the steps downward toward paganism. And in verse 21 of the first chapter of Romans, we read, because that, this is part of the process of becoming heathen or pagan. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Say it with me. Neither were thankful. Again, please. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's dangerous to live on the periphery of your walk with God, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship to your local church, your role in this college, because that's where the silence of ingratitude speaks volumes. You know, there are thousands of pastors all across this land who every leap year tell their sweetheart wives to get the smelling salts ready. Because only in leap year do any of the members ever thank them for anything. And they say, honey, get ready. This is leap year. Someone's going to thank us this year for something. Get the smelling salts ready. I'm going to faint when someone finally says, thank you for something. If you're part of a local church, don't let your pastor go on unthanked. God's book never told you He'd be a perfect leader, but He's the leader that God put there, and you chose to join. And as long as you're there, you learn to say, thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor, for laboring when you're weary through the conflicts in the assembly. Thank you, Pastor! But the uttermost parts of the camp is where the silence of ingratitude is deafening and it speaks volumes. I was glad to hear the three testimonies this evening giving appreciation for the faithfulness of Dr. Childs. Those men who gave those testimonies are not on the uttermost edge of the camp with respect to gratitude to Dr. Childs, and thank God for it. They're not on the edge of the camp when it comes to appreciation for this prof who's poured his life into them. Then notice a third danger. This is where complaining begins. It's where complaining begins. That's verse 1a. You see, step one is the silence of ingratitude, and step two is the verbalization of complaints or criticism. First, there's the silence of ingratitude, and then there's the verbalizations of complaints or criticism. Now, leaders are not above criticism. We're not beyond checks and balances. There is a time and a place for the direction of constructive criticism toward a leader from those who care. If you please, it's received better if it's sensed that the one bringing the criticism really cares. There's a time and a place for checks and balances and constructive criticism. But Numbers 11 makes it very plain that neither Moses nor God thought that this complaining or criticism was very constructive. And I would think God's a pretty good judge of the motive of the hearts. This was not constructive criticism. A little poem by an unknown author appeared in the Biblical Messenger via the family newsletter. The little poem goes like this. A little seed lay in the ground and soon began to sprout. Now, which of all the flowers around, it mused, shall I come out? The lily's face is fair and proud, but just a trifle cold. The rose, I think, is rather loud, and then its fashion old. The violet is very well, but not a flower I would choose. I never cared for blues. And so it criticized each flower, this supercilious seed, until it woke one summer hour and found itself a weed. It's dangerous to live in the outermost parts of the camp because that's where complaining and criticism begins. That's the step that follows, the silence of ingratitude. There's a fourth danger. Look at verse 2a. And the people cried unto Moses. The fourth danger is that the uttermost parts of the camp is where people only communicate with the leader when things go wrong. When they experience the bitterness of correction. The leader never hears from them any other time. And every pastor has certain members that you always know when you see them making a beeline towards you before you manage to get the platform to start the Sunday morning service. You know it will never be something good that's taking place in the church. You know it will always be a complaint. The uttermost parts of the camp is where the leader never hears from people except when something has gone wrong. People who live in the uttermost parts of the camp never communicate at any other time. Have you complimented your spouse lately? Or have you moved to the uttermost parts of the camp in your marriage and you only communicate with your spouse when there's something that you don't like? I don't care for your hair that way. I don't think you look good in that color. You have burnt the toast for the 1,000th time. And for better, for worse, means 999, but I draw the line at 1,000. You're in the uttermost parts of the camp if you only communicate with the other when there's something wrong, something negative. Notice danger number 5 in verse 4a. And the mixed multitude that was among them. That's danger number 5. This is where the mixed multitude is. And this is the greatest danger of all. Keep one finger in Numbers 11 and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like for us to read these verses together. 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 14 through 18. Do you have it? 2 Corinthians 6, we'll start at verse 14. The first two words are, be ye. Let's read together, please. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There may have been some excesses in the 1970s. I became an independent Baptist in the 1970s. There may have been some excesses. But as I look around and see the tremendous defection from our ranks, I think now the pendulum has swung the other way and we're just throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Get rid of the bathwater, keep the baby. And the doctrine of separation is precious. It's tender. It's in the Bible. If you're a Presbyterian and believe the Bible, you ought to believe in separation. Clean living and avoiding close friendships, prolonged friendships with ungodliness and wickedness. It's still in the Bible. And if there was some twist or caricature put upon it in the 70s, that doesn't take it out of the Bible. And we make a drastic mistake when we surrender something that is so essential, so basic, so fundamental as clean living, holiness, Christian separation. But I'm in love with him. I'm in love with him, preacher. Maybe. That doesn't change the word of God. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But she makes me feel wonderful. She may do. But be not unequally yoked together. An unequal yoke will destroy you, even as it did these people in the uttermost parts of the camp here in this time of history with the Israelites. The presence of the mixed multitude is the greatest danger of all in living in the uttermost parts of the camp. And I don't mean to be offensive, but every church and every college has a core and a heart and an uttermost part. And so does Ambassador Baptist College. And people who want to be on the fringe, on the edge, sure know how to find each other. And let's talk about separation with that respect, too. Just find out where the gripers and complainers are and just eat lunch at a different table. Because if you don't, they'll take you down with them. It's a waste of your time and money, and it's a waste of the energy and the sacrificial ministry of the professors and the administration. Choose your close friends very, very wisely because they'll impact you. And that brings us to the sixth danger of living in the uttermost parts of the camp. It's verse 4b where the Bible says, and the children of Israel also. Well, who first? The mixed multitude. Who second? The children of Israel. The sixth danger is that the uttermost parts of the camp is where the mixed multitude influences, contaminates, and finally corrupts God's own professing children. You can't run with them without it rubbing off. It's going to have an influence. Sin spreads far more easily than righteousness. I remember back in my denominational days when I pastored in Elmira, Ontario, Canada. There was a ministerial association. I was very young. 22, I suppose, and I did not go to the ministerial association meetings. And I got a phone call one day, and another pastor said, David, you never come to the ministerial association meetings. I said, no, I don't come. Well, why don't you come? I said, because you've got a man there who's just come back from Goshen Seminary in Goshen, Indiana, and he's one of the new Mennonites, and he makes fun of hymns that talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. And he wants the new Mennonite hymn book because the blood is no longer important. And I said, you've got men in the ministerial who are not sure about the virgin birth. Why in the world would I want to spend even 2 hours a month wasting my time when there isn't unity in doctrine, preacher, in doctrine? He said, well, no, you need to come and maybe your influence will change things and lift this up. And I said, and what would happen if you take one good apple and put it in a barrel that's filled with rotten apples? The conversation ended rather quickly. And I don't remember if it ended sweetly or not so sweetly, but it ended and they never called me again. It's dangerous to live in the uttermost parts of the camp as a professing child of God, because that's not only where the mixed multitude is, that's where the mixed multitude will corrupt you and contaminate you and try to steal your joy and your commitment. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It doesn't work the other way. The Lord has graciously given me a Jewish friend. She is a reporter for the Post Tribune newspaper, and I have no idea why. She has written so many articles on our ministry. I'll tell you that she tells me that I should have been a rabbi. She also tells me, you'll want to laugh and you'll want to cry at this, man. She is so mixed up, and pray for her. Her name is Adele. Adele Kirzner Rosenblum. And she just likes to talk to me. And she's forever trying to find excuses to do an article on some aspect of the ministry. But she's so mixed up theologically, as many Reformed Jews are, she believes in reincarnation. And she'll look at me and she'll say, David, 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 I know that in your previous life you were a Jewish rabbi. I think it's rather funny. She said, you even talk like a Jew. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Look at verse 5 as we come to the seventh danger. We remember the fish. Slip down a little bit. The fish, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Danger number 7 is the uttermost parts of the camp is where the worldly life looks attractive and alluring. It's where the worldly life looks attractive and alluring. God forbid that there be a young woman. I will not say young lady. A young woman in this college who has a secret hankering to dress like Britney Spears. I speak to you in kindness and as graciously as I know how to say, you're already in the uttermost parts of the camp if you have a secret hankering to dress like Britney Spears, because you're in the turf where the worldly life looks alluring and attractive. Then look at verse 4b. It's between two sections. We've already looked at the mixed multitude. We've looked at, we've also looked at the children of Israel who were contaminated. Then look where it says the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. The eighth danger of living in the uttermost parts of the camp is that that's where lust is. And lust is inordinate, unseemly, uncontrolled desire. Lust is an obsession with self-love and self-gratification. Lust is an obsession with self-gratification at the point of any appetite. It's an obsession with self-gratification at the point of any appetite. And the uttermost parts of the camp is where lusting just begins to consume the person. The uttermost parts of the camp is where disloyalty begins. And to be lustful is to be disloyal. Disloyalty is having a heart for that which does not properly harmonize with your publicly declared commitment. Disloyalty is having a heart for that which does not properly harmonize with your publicly declared commitment. That can be applied to the marriage relationship, can it not? It can be applied to the lust for a brand new sports car instead of staying in Bible college and going to the mission field. It can be applied to your love of sports, so you can't possibly go to church on Lord's Day evening on Super Bowl Sunday. And God help these Baptist churches that turn their evening services into Super Bowl parties. They ought not be called Baptist anymore. Well, come to think of it, many of them have taken the name out anyhow. Some of the churches that were the premier churches, Pastor Folger, when I left my denomination to come with y'all, some of them now are generic Super Bowl party places. My. Consumer driven, lust driven. Rather sip our soft drink than hear red hot discipleship encouraging preaching and singing. The uttermost parts of the camp is where there's lusting. Then look at verse 5a. There's a little adverb there that we passed over before. We remember the fish and all these other items of food which we did eat in Egypt freely. Circle or underline the adverb. We remember that we could eat back there freely. The uttermost parts of the camp is where freedom is idolized and the restrictions of discipleship are despised and criticized. In the uttermost parts of the camp, freedom is idolized and the restrictions of discipleship are despised. A youth wrote a famous advice columnist. The youth wrote, "Dear Ayn Landers, I have this problem with my parents or myself. I don't know which. My folks are very easygoing. They let me get by with anything. I'll bet a lot of kids would love it if their parents would let them do whatever they please. Well, it's not fun. It makes me feel guilty and rotten. Please tell the kids whose parents are strict that they are lucky." Now, that youth was writing about the fruits of the John Dewey humanism that is currently threatening to destroy this nation from within. That youth was writing about the "leave the dear little darlings alone, laissez-faire" philosophy of parenting that gives us role models like Paris Hilton and Britney Spears, and we're just drowning in that kind of upheaval at this very moment. Where freedom is idolized, just leave the little darlings alone. If they conceive of school as being sitting in a corner and playing with Play-Doh all day, if they don't want to do their ABCs and their 1, 2, 3s, just let them play with Play-Doh all day. That's fine. They'll just gravitate upward. They'll find themselves eventually. Yes, they'll find themselves in jail or rehab or the morgue. Yes, they'll find themselves. It's where freedom is idolized. And it's destroying this nation. I have seen such a drastic change since we moved over here in the early 1980s. I do not recognize it as the same nation. And the freedom kick, the idolization of freedom, is what's done it. Ann Landers responded to this youth and said, "Your letter is a cry for help, if ever I heard one. How sad that your parents don't realize that a child without discipline is like a car without brakes." This article was clipped from the Chicago Tribune, March 2, 2008. It's by Richard Bromfield, who's a Harvard Medical School psychologist. He said, "Overindulged and overprotected kids are going to be the next psychiatric vogue." Kind of ironic, given that we, mental health professionals, were the ones who got it going in the first place. Oh, a little bit of truth here. A little bit of truth. Overindulged kids are going to be the next psychiatric vogue. Feed their esteem was our advice. Reward their every step forward, or even backward, just reward it. Tell them how good they are, even if they just breathe. Richard Bromfield continues, "We told parents to make their children feel good about themselves." You know, just like Joel Osteen down in what used to be a Pentecostal church, but is now a mixture of New Wave, New Age, and whatever. Be a better you. Oh, no, no, no. Paul said, "I die daily." We told parents to make their children feel good about themselves. And they did just as we instructed. The parents said, Johnny, what a great job you did getting dressed. Johnny, what a great job you did chewing and swallowing all three chocolate bars at the same time. That was wonderful, Johnny. Bless your little heart. We're reaping the whirlwind. I'm going to be wrapping up here. Oz Guinness has written a powerful book on the 1960s. Oz Guinness, in his book, The Dust of Death, says that the 1960s were one of the three most influential decades the United States has ever experienced. A couple of years ago, several of the children of some of the flower children, the no rules at all people, some of the children of the flower children got together and wrote a book which documents their recollections and evaluations of the permissiveness, the freedom of that movement in the 60s. By the way, Mrs. Clinton and Chuck Schumer tried to get some pork, $1 million to make a museum for Woodstock in the state of New York. A museum to Woodstock? But they caught her and they voted the bill down. Amen and amen. $1 million of taxpayer money to build a monument to Woodstock? Well, this is the age of Woodstock. There's a chapter in this book. The book is entitled Wild Child. There's a chapter by a woman who was then a pretty little blonde-haired girl. Her name is Elizabeth Shea. I do not recommend that teenagers read the book or the chapter. I do recommend that independent fundamental Baptist parents who are overreacting against some of the applications of some of our standards, I do recommend that parents who are overreacting against any imagined excesses of the 70s and moving towards a no rules at all philosophy, I do recommend that you read this book and this chapter. Elizabeth Shea remembers, we wore robes everywhere and flowers in our hair. We painted our house bright orange and yellow and red and named it Rainbow Flower. Jimi Hendrix overdosed, famous rocker. Jimi Hendrix played with agonizing consistency in our house, driving me to a 7-year-old's distraction. I still can't listen to blank, blank song without cringing, and the smell of marijuana makes me ill. Sexual innuendos came fast and furious in our house. The randier a joke, the funnier it was. No matter that neither my baby brother, 6 years younger, nor I knew what we were supposed to be laughing about. You had to prove that you were hip, unencumbered by society's rules. I was a wild child of a newly minted wild child. I still remember a family friend saying, I was too good to like a certain black-humored movie. My mother chirped right up. She's not good! She's bad. You see, good is bad and bad is good. That's an absolute, absolute inversion, an absolute perversion of moral values as described by Isaiah in Isaiah 5:20. She was good. She would not like a black humored movie, but her mother said she's bad for it. I have an immediate negative response to people who smoke pot and wear bell bottoms. Unfortunately for me, however, my college campus is full of people who nostalgically look at the 60s as the pinnacle of our century, but they weren't there. They didn't see the day after the wild party. I'm changing a word. They didn't see the day after the wild party when my 4-year-old brother wandered into the kitchen for a snack and had to dodge the flying wine bottle my mother was throwing at her drummer boyfriend. The free love movement in practice set me up for a lifetime of sexual, emotional, and physical abuse. If you ask me, free love ain't. It's not love and it's not free. I've been paying the price for 30 years. I'm just going to mention a couple more and we'll close. Notice that they said, there's nothing at all except this manna. It's dangerous to be in the uttermost parts of the camp because that's where familiarity breeds contempt. There's nothing at all except this manna. Don't get used to this music, young people. Don't get used to this preaching. I'm not talking about me. I come here and I just feel so small when I hear these other preachers. You're hearing just outstanding preaching every session. Don't just get the feel. There's just nothing but this manna around here. The uttermost parts of the camp is where familiarity breeds contempt. Do you know there are people in liberal churches who, if they once got a taste of this, they would just grab onto it and keep coming back and coming back and coming back. But some of you who are raised in it, you're only here because Daddy sent you here. There are Catholics out there. There are some Presbyterians out there who would just gravitate to the Word of God if they once were exposed to it. But they've never been exposed to it. It's dangerous to be in the uttermost parts of the camp because that's where familiarity breeds contempt. And then there's yet another danger. It's dangerous to be in the uttermost parts of the camp because it's where you no longer see the miracles. You only see the problems. This ministry is a miracle ministry. As I've said before, this is a miracle in a sheep pasture. And I say that as compliment. It's a miracle in a sheep pasture. It's wonderful to see the new dorm going up down there. Amen. But if you're on the fringe of it, if you've drifted, if you're no longer at the core of it, you no longer see the miracles. You just see the problems. Now look, there are going to be problems in every ministry that's trying to do anything for God. There are just going to be things that have to be tweaked, things that have to be changed. There's going to have to be new arrangements. There may be disappointments. But you're moving toward the uttermost parts of the camp where all you can see is the problem. Can you still see the miracle manna? Then the last danger of living in the uttermost parts of the camp is that's where the judgment of God is going to fall. That's where the judgment of God is going to fall. The judgment of God will fall on your walk with Him if you don't meet with Him and worship Him and remind yourself how small you are in His presence. His judgment will have to fall on your relationship with Him to get your attention. His judgment will fall on your marriage. You could end up facing church discipline if you keep drifting to the uttermost parts of the camp. You could end up being expelled from Ambassador Baptist College if you just keep drifting to the uttermost parts of the camp. The uttermost parts of the camp is dangerous because that's where the judgment of God falls. I'm not sure how I got here, but Satan likes it so. I never planned to come this far. My move was gradual. Though, I slipped a little at a time. I left off this and that. Before I knew, I'd compromised and showed sin the welcome mat. So here I am, so far from God, so far from tabernacle lamp, living my life on the border in the uttermost parts of the camp. I'm still a part of the multitude. I still profess God's stamp, but I'm living my life on the border. In the uttermost parts of the camp, I thought I'd like it here. I said, restrictions, I'll revamp. I'll kick up the traces, philander, in the uttermost parts of the camp. So I'm far from the labor of conscience. I'm far from the ark of grace. I've left the lampstands of guidance for an irresponsible place. I no longer sense the vision. I no longer feel the beat. I no longer have the joy of obedient, happy feet. I've joined up with the multitude, as mixed as it can be. We've half come out of Egypt. We've half crossed o'er the sea. We're half sold out to Canaan. We halfway love the leeks. We halfway love sin's brickyard. And half God's mountain peaks. We're not real pagans, mind you. We just don't like God's clamp. We just do our thing for the moment in the outermost parts of the camp. I thought I'd be alone out here and perhaps get cold and damp. But here comes Seth to join me in the outermost parts of the camp. Says Seth, my friend, if one can move, then pray tell why not two. I'm joining those on the border, the mixed multitude friend and you. 'Tis true we miss the campfire's warmth and easily grump complain, but we're beginning to feel at home out here on the fringe of gripe disdain. Our bucking leaves us tired. Our rebellion's robbed our song. God's fire's already singed us. We should go back where we belong. But it's so hard and humbling to reverse backsliding's ramp. So I keep living here on the border in the uttermost parts of the camp. Let's pray. We're going to have the invitation. The song leader will come to direct us to the song. Oh, if you're drifting in your personal walk with God, if you're drifting toward the uttermost parts of the camp, in your marriage, in your relationship to your local church, and in your role and relationship here at Ambassador Baptist College, come back. Come back to the center of the camp. Come back. Let's all stand. Brother, lead us in our invitation song. Seek the Lord as He directs you. Seek Him. Amen. Amen. Just step on out. Just step on out. Get back to the center of the camp.
Time to be home.